And then we're going to open this for today's message. So look forward to sharing from this and then sharing the Lord's Supper together as God's people. So let's read it first. Let's give attention beginning at the very end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. It says this, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Do you want more money? And before you answer, duh, yes, of course, doesn't everyone? Consider the perils of wanting money too much. This is one of those texts that just sort of flies in the face of all sort of the common understanding of the typical person, especially the typical American person. So this first text in this series on money from 1 Timothy 6 that we're looking at here for the next few weeks during the course of the month of May, this text is urging believers to cultivate godliness, God-centered life, with contentment. Contentment. And today's message is going to encourage us in that as well. So let's look at the scriptures once again about the problems with wanting money too much. "But those who desire to be rich," this is a willful desire for money, which incidentally cannot satisfy at all. It really can't. You'll always want more. However much you have, when you try to satisfy the spiritual craving God has put inside you with money, you try, you never will satisfy. You always want more because you're trying to fill a satisfaction with something that won't fill it. Besides the issue that money cannot satisfy, it also brings peril to want it too much. Desire to be rich leads to falling into temptation, into snares, into spiritual traps of various kind, into senseless desires, into harmful desires, into things that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Why do we want this so much? Think of that. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." This is this strong desire for it, the seeking fulfillment in things rather than in Jesus. It's interesting, the Bible says you cannot serve both God and money. We would think it should say you should not serve both God and money. No, it's not that way, although you shouldn't. It is that you can't. By craving money, you cannot embrace God. And when you truly embrace and serve God, money's like, yeah, it's okay. It's a good tool, but a lousy master. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Article that just sort of generated in my flurry of trying to get some information on this on John Piper argued that the old translation, "the love of money is the root of all evils," is in fact the best translation of that verse. Now, most modern translations have it softened a bit because we can't imagine that the love of money is the root of all evils. but perhaps it is. It's definitely a big, big problem, a great spiritual peril. And we're like, nah, it doesn't seem that bad to me. In fact, I kind of think it's an important thing. And I'm not saying money isn't a tool. I'm saying the love of money is the problem. It's not having money. It's, as somebody said, money having you. So we're going to do just a little quick diagnostic. This is not perfect. It's not biblically inspired. But it's a list of 70 things that might give you a hint that maybe the love of money is an issue for me. It might be a totally big issue or it might be a temptation. So one is, if money is a focus of your thoughts a lot. Another is, if work for you is more about getting money than about glorifying God. If you seem to never have enough. The love of money is not just a problem for people who have money. In fact, this part of 1 Timothy 6 seems to be directed more to people who don't have money, because later on, Paul's specifically addressing those who are rich, those who have plenty. So you can't say, oh man, if I don't have much, I don't have a problem here. No, if you never seem to have enough, maybe the problem isn't what you have. The problem is your perspective, what you love. Here's the thing. Pastors know that when it comes time for the tithing message, the stewardship series, the generosity teaching, many people go, no. If you resent giving to God's work, if you chafe at the idea of helping out others, maybe you love money too much. Here's another one, if you'll sin to get money. A little cheat here, a little lie there, a little cutting the corner there. Whoa, huge, huge red flag. You love money. You love it too much. If you flaunt what you have, that can be an indicator of a problem. Or if you resent those that do, it can be an indicator of a problem. If the judgment you make of people or you expect people to make about you is based on money, whether they have much or little, or whether you have much or little, I suggest you've got some money love that's going on. So what's the deal with this money thing? Well, I think the deal is that we tend to put in our fallenness money in a place that God didn't design it to be. God is the one who satisfies. Great song selection today, Boney, about how God is the one who satisfies our treasure, our desire. But we tend to think, well, money's going to take care of me. Now, that's a foolish kind of notion, isn't it? Imagine, if you will, that it's a hot day, you're working hard in your yard, and you are really, really thirsty. At that moment, how many of you are thinking, I'd really love a hot cup of coffee to satisfy my thirst? If you are, it's only because you have a caffeine addiction, okay? It's not because the coffee satisfies at all. In fact, it actually is a dehydrator, a diuretic, and that hot is not at all quenching, not at all satisfying. You need the pure water of Jesus to satisfy that inner hunger and desire to quench your thirst. Only Jesus satisfies. Money doesn't. And of course, the opposite of all these warnings about the love of money and desire to be rich is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. What a great verse. Now, there is great gain, that spiritual value, what's really important, in godliness with contentment, where you're satisfied in God and you grow in satisfaction rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is great gain in godliness with contentment, shaped by God's word in relationship with Jesus Christ. Growing in contentment is the answer to the temptation to love money too much. So today we're going to talk about contentment, cultivating contentment, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to talk about the right kind of teaching that builds contentment. We're going to talk about the right kind of trusting that grows contentment. We're going to talk about the right kind of treasuring, which is going to help us cultivate contentment. That's kind of our outline today. Now, I just want to clarify, biblical contentment is not to be confused with laziness. This is not a message say, hey, go everybody and be lazy. The Bible, of course, from cover to cover condemns laziness. Biblical contentment is not a lack of planning. It's not a lack of goal setting. From cover to cover, I would argue that the Bible encourages planning and goal setting as long as it's submitted to God's sovereignty, who, of course, He's the one who ultimately decides what is ahead, if the Lord wills, right? And it's not to be confused with low motivation about responsibility and work. I would argue that there are thousands of commands in the Bible that really imply you are responsible for your life, your growth, your choices. So I have no patience for those that say, oh, basically Christians mean we just take care of everybody else. No, everybody is responsible for their own load, as much as they possibly can carry it. So this is not arguing for lack of responsibility, lack of work, but rather a focus on the Lord and a bedrock confidence in Him. That's biblical contentment. How do we build that? Well, there's a kind of teaching that builds it first. This seems to me to be the point, although if you look at verses 2 through 5, you got to kind of connect it to what follows. But right kind of godliness, true godliness that includes contentment, is fostered by right teaching. Verses 2b through 5 get at this. Right teaching is doctrine aligned with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the person of Jesus Christ produces godliness in our life. You don't make that happen. He makes that happen as you trust in Him, depend on Him, take His word, understand it, and apply it. Now, what Paul outlines here are the effects of rejecting it or neglecting it. You set the Bible aside and say, okay, whatever, I got my Christianity, I'm going to go and ignore the Bible. Ignore teaching aligned with Christ. And he lists a whole host of problems that result from that, and one of these is wrong views, wrong hearts as it relates to money. And it just all over the place there in terms of what happens when you neglect or reject the teaching of Scripture. Paul gives a summary statement there as he's transitioning from previous topic, but I think it connects to what comes before, and he moves to this topic, so it definitely connects to what follows. And he says, teach and urge these things. This is, of course, Paul instructing Timothy, who's there in Ephesus as an apostolic representative, sort of like a pastor. And he's saying, hey, you got to put this stuff in front of the people. Now, teach and urge are both in the Greek in a present tense imperative. That means it's a continuous thing. So you can't say, oh, there was that one time several years ago where I taught this stuff. No, it's constantly teaching and constantly urging people to live out what is in alignment with biblical teaching. This is why we constantly need to be gathered together to hear the teaching of God's Word. This is why we constantly need to be coming together in small groups to dig into God's Word. This is why we constantly need to be opening the Scriptures and reading it for ourselves. Not just to have some ideas, but that those ideas are taken in and are transforming our hearts as we submit to the Lord. This is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to teach, and this is what we as believers need to continuously take in. Someone has said money will buy a bed but not sleep, will buy books but not brains, it will buy food but not an appetite, it will buy finery but not beauty, it will buy a house but not a home, it will buy amusements but not happiness. It will buy religion but not salvation. It will buy a good life but not eternal life. It will buy a passport to everywhere but heaven. Of course, Jesus gives all those things, the true satisfaction. And this is what they need to be reminded of, and we need to be reminded of all the time. Now, if you look at the text here, I want to have us consider the focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is from Him, about Him, through Him, and the teaching that accords with godliness. This growing in godliness and spiritual character comes in a process. That's clearly taught in the Scriptures. You can look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In other words, things like prayer, regular, taking in the Word, regular Scripture memory, regular, etc. You discipline yourself, submitting to God, it will produce this process of godliness. But remember, all godliness comes by a person. Jesus doesn't just give us heaven by his finished work on the cross. Jesus gives us growth in godliness by his work in us. How do I know that? Well, look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16, I apologize. Just a few verses earlier in your Bible, and it talks about godliness, and that godliness is centered in a person. This growth in godliness comes by a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. You say, okay, so what is it? What is it? What is it? Okay, he, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It is he who produces godliness, clearly. Now, of course, you can say, well, that kind of sounds like a summary of the gospel. Yes, it is. He, in heavenly splendor, took on human flesh, was manifested in the flesh. And after his death, he was vindicated by the Spirit in resurrection and seen by angels in that glorified resurrection state, and then proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world. This is as the gospel is going out and people are believing. And you say, well, why, if it's kind of going through the work of Jesus there, why did it say then taken up in glory? It seems like that should have been after he was vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection. So there's a couple different thoughts on that. One is that perhaps the taken up in glory is mentioned as an anticipation, something that's already happened in the past that points to his ultimate glory when he returns. And he's seen in glorious fashion by all, and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to Jesus as Lord. That's one thought on that. The other thought is that perhaps this is a what scholars call a chiastic structure, comes from the Greek letter chi, where the first line and the last line are actually parallel, and then the middle two lines are sort of symmetrical. So he was manifested in the flesh when he came, and he was taken up into glory. And then the description of his vindication, his resurrection, and the proclamation of the gospel among nations is in the two middle ones. In either case, this is clearly about Jesus, and the growth in godliness comes from Jesus. That's the point. So then what are the effects of not digging into doctrine and taking in the Word of God and continuing to remember day by day and week by month and month by month and year by year that it's all about Jesus? What are the effects of that? Well, Paul gives a description of these kind of disastrous effects here in the verses that follow, verses 4 and 5. I want us to look at this just for a minute. Later on in this series, we're going to consider more of the positive things that really are sort of the counter of this. Here, I think it's just to say, okay, Paul had in mind some folks in that time that were really messed up. How did they get there? By rejecting the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, by neglecting right doctrine about Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness. And he says, he is puffed up with conceit. So it's definitely an attitude issue. He understands nothing. That's definitely a thinking issue. And look at the relational impacts. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy. Sounds like a messed up kind of Christian community there that's focused on the wrong things. And everybody's making a big deal about stuff that isn't a big deal and not edifying in relationships, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And one thing we would add to this list is that these folks imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Let's look not just at the teaching, but the trusting, the issue of trusting. What are you trusting? Who are you trusting? Verses 6 through 8 speak of the value of contentment. We've seen that. We're going to dig in a little more. And I'd just like to define this. Contentment is sort of a deep satisfaction in God that comes by trusting in God. So whether you have much or little, contentment is sort of okay. Whether the circumstances are great or really kind of hard right now, contentment is saying, because of this trust in God, I'm okay. That's contentment. It comes by trusting in God as you find your satisfaction in God. So this then is sort of raised above the level of sort of how the situation is. It's the idea of biblical contentment. This is fostered by an eternal perspective. We'll see more about that. It's fostered by remembering that God does care for what you really need. God has made clear his promise to believers that he's going to take care of what you really need. Now, we oftentimes confuse need with want, or with everybody else has, or with what the advertisers tell us. There's the problems. But let's dig in and see what Paul says about this. The issue of trust. It's not specifically used later on, I would argue it is, but it certainly is the focus of where contentment comes, which is from what you trust in, which is the person of God himself. Now, the people of Paul's day used God language as sort of a way to kind of lure people into thinking they'd get more money, more stuff. Sounds familiar to people in our day, right? That's totally wrong. It's totally unbiblical. It's just not at all the way God wants it to work in terms of trust or in terms of money. God is not a thing to be used to get stuff for you. God is God, and we are here for him. Now, God has made promises as it relates to his care for us, but the focus is trusting and glorifying God, not God glorifying and making a lot about us. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain was one of the problems with these folks, but let's look at the other side of that. This is what we as believers in Jesus Christ need to remember. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. This is what is valuable. This is what we need to go after, godliness. Pursue godliness with contentment. Pursue contented godliness. Find your satisfaction in God. Remember that God is what you really need. Preach that sermon to yourself day after day after day. As we worship him, we celebrate that. As we open God's word, we grow in that. Godliness with contentment. So, for simplification, I've sort of thought biblically, and this may be missing a few, but I thought, okay, so what are some ways we can grow in contentment? So if you're like, okay, yeah, I'm hearing you, Pastor Bruce, I want to grow in contentment. Okay, well, let me just give you some ideas. And any of these that stand out to you is like, man, I haven't done that before, or, oh, I got to think about that. Those are probably ones you should zero in on. One, of course, the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek God first. If you're not seeking God first, I can pretty much guarantee you're not going to be growing in contentment. Another is to see God as the owner of everything you have. The best way to set yourself up for the someday you might have a lot is to decide right now that even when you have a little, that God owns it all. And I think this is a problem in our culture. Typically, people, as they're younger, high schoolers, college age, or young adults, they sort of think, hey, it's all mine. And then when they get a lot, they still think it's all there. The thing is, even when you don't have much, it is all God's. And if you have a lot and you can acknowledge that God is the owner of it all, then it all won't have you. So seek him first and see him as the owner. And then give generously to God. This is a biblical exhortation. Somebody, why are we supposed to give? So the church can get money? That's secondary. We're supposed to give because God uses giving to shape our hearts. God uses giving to keep us on track. God uses giving to remind us that God is first and that He owns it all. So give generously to God and His work as a way to grow in contentment. It may seem counterintuitive. What, I'm going to give it away and I don't have it? No, grow in contentment by giving generously, and God does something with you in the midst of that. And then thank Him for all you have. So whether you have much or little, what you have, thank Him for. If you have a thankful heart, you're going to be well on the way to contentment. If you are not thankful, you will never, ever be content. And then discern needs versus wants. So this is an issue for us. It's a huge issue because pretty much every advertisement is in some way telling us you're not enough and you won't be satisfied unless you have this, unless you have that. And let me tell you, other than food and clothing and shelter, you don't need it. You really don't. They're trying to convince you need it. Now, you may want it, and you may be able to have it. But discern the difference between needs and wants. So much of what we think we need is a want, not a need. And then don't compare yourself to others. This is a huge trap. If you're thinking about those people who've got a lot during the course of this message, you're already on the wrong track. If you're thinking of those people that don't have much during the course of this message, you're already on the right. Don't compare. It's not about who's got what. It's about what's your heart about. Contentedness is deep satisfaction in God. Don't compare yourself to others. And think of this, foster relationships. They don't cost anything. Loving people, healthy relationships, caring for others, looking for people that have needs that you can minister to. It enriches us so much more than stuff. And then control your spending. The problem, somebody said, is not the high cost of living, it's the cost of high living. That is always wanting more, spending more than you really have. Somebody has said, our problem is we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't like. Control your spending. And then, yes, work. Yes, plan, but do so non-anxiously. Do so by trusting in God. Do so knowing that God is God, God is sovereign, God cares for His own. It's a good thing to work, it's a good thing to plan, but not anxiously. It undermines contentment. Well, in addition to that list, let me give you a couple things that Paul says, and these are directly from this text, that's going to help you to grow in contentment. One is keep eternity in view. Here's the thing. If Jesus doesn't come back first, we're all going to be dead and in heaven. And when Jesus comes back, we're going to be with Him. So either way, we're going to be with Jesus. And none of what we own, not a lick of it, none of the stuff in the attic, none of the things that you buy, none of the things you think are important, none of it is going with you. Somebody said, you've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. You know, recently, a dear friend, her mother passed away, and it just sort of reminds me, you know, cleaning out mom's stuff just sort of reminds us about, yeah, you know what? That's going to be my kids someday. Why do I need it? It's not that important. So think about eternity. You cannot take anything out of this world. We brought nothing into the world. We brought nothing out of it. This is to bolster our contentment, grow our contentment by keeping eternity in view. And then remember God's promise to care for our essential physical needs. Matthew 6:25 is one of those. Don't be anxious. Why? Because God knows. God takes care of the birds. He's going to take care of you. God clothes the lilies. He's going to clothe you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else is going to take care of itself. Remembering this builds and grows our contentment. If we have food and clothing, and the word clothing is literally in the Greek covering, so in a cold climate it includes probably a shelter a roof over your head. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. That's what we really need, physically speaking. And of course, what we really need is Jesus and spiritual life in him. And God has promised those are his own. He will care for them. With these we will be content. And then there's the treasuring. There's not only the right kind of teaching here that fosters contentment, the right kind of trusting that fosters contentment. There's the right kind of treasuring that fosters contentment. These verses warn strongly, very strongly, about treasuring the wrong thing, which says to me that it's possible for somebody sitting in a context of professing believers to really get off on the wrong track. And I think we need to heed these warnings so that we stay on the right track. This is about desire. This is about love. This is about craving. There's clearly treasuring there, a desire to be rich, a love of money, a craving for it. The remedy is treasuring Jesus. The remedy is treasuring the one who died for us and gave himself up for us. The remedy is that love for him who's keeping us. So let's see what Paul writes here, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But those who desire to be rich, it's interesting that just a few verses later, Paul addresses those who are rich. He says to Timothy, command those who are rich, yada, yada. So the problem is not riches. The problem is not having money, it's money having you. And in here, it seems maybe to be focused a little more on people who don't have money that really want it. But they fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, there's again the idea of treasuring, is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, some translations say lust, because that's the Greek word, epithumia, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, what happened when these folks wandered away? I believe what happened is that some who were professing to be Christians showed that they really were not Christians by not remaining in the faith. It's not losing their salvation, it's revealing that they never had it. Now, this root, that idea sort of intrigued me. Imagine there's a root that destroys your yard and your health. Oh, I don't have to imagine. It's called poison ivy. How about this? If I had a bunch of poison ivy roots that I had gathered up from around my yard, as you know, as I have to be careful not to dig too much or I'm going to hit the poison ivy roots and get poison ivy all over myself. If I had a bunch of poison ivy roots, I brought them today and said, hey, I got these roots of poison ivy. They're amazing. Let's pass them out. Let's take them home. Let's use these to maybe rub on our bodies as a lotion or wrap our gifts that we give to our children, whatever. You say, Pastor Bruce, are you crazy? Well, loving money is like a poison ivy root. It's a root that destroys the heart. It destroys relationships. It destroys healthy spirituality. It leads to all kinds of problems in churches and in lives and in families. And so this passage is saying, love something else, which is the Lord. Crave something else, which is the Lord. Desire something else, which is the Lord. Treasure him. And if you find yourself treasuring money, repent of that. Turn away from that. It's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy you. And of course, God uses scriptures like this to keep Christians, true believers, on the right track. And say, oh man, I don't want to love money. I want to love Jesus. I want God to build my treasuring of Jesus. So here's a summary for today. How do you cultivate contentment? The right kind of teaching, centered in the personal work of Jesus Christ. The right kind of trusting, centered in Jesus Christ. The right kind of treasuring, centered in Jesus Christ. We grow in contentment through the Lord Jesus Christ. The right teaching, right trusting, and right treasuring. And of course, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the finished work of Christ on the cross. It's a time for believers to confess to him sins and acknowledge his cleansing. As 1 John 1, 9 states, it is for us in a continual relationship of surrender to him. It's a time for us to express our thanks to him, our trust in him, and our treasuring of him above all. I hope that as we take communion today, this is not just going through the motions of the bread and the cup for you, but this is a time of intense expression of thanks, expression of trust, an expression of treasuring of Jesus. If you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus, we want to invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us as we remember together his once-for-all death for sins. Let's pray and let's worship him together. Lord God, thank you for your word. It is indeed quick and powerful and pierces us, Lord, in a way that helps us to receive not only the instruction that you want us to have, but also the heart correction and the growth producing work of your Spirit. So God, we thank you. And we thank you for the finished work of Jesus on the cross and the continuing work of Jesus who is molding and shaping us, holding us and bringing us home to himself. And so God, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember that great event where he gave himself, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And we praise you, Jesus, that you have provided the full and sufficient sacrifice for our sins, taking upon yourself the punishment we deserved and crediting to us the righteousness that you alone possess. So we acknowledge with grateful hearts, with thanksgiving, treasuring, and trusting, you are our God, and we find our satisfaction in you. We thank you and pray this in your name. Amen.